Welcome to the North Sound. Thanks for being here to worship this morning and go through God's Word. Good to see you guys. You guys alive?
Yes.
We're singing about God being alive, but it's good to know if people are alive. Because if it's kind of a cemetery, you know, you don't want to, it doesn't really work. I actually got to go on a nice hike with my brother-in-law this week. And we had been timing the hike and thinking about the time to go and which day to go during this trip. We'd had two sunny days, and then a third day it had been cloudy up to a certain point. And then it got sunny later, so we're like, hey, let's go the next day. The sun should break out nicely at about 2. We'll time our hike so we can be at the top when the sun opens up. And then when that thing just clears out, we'll have this amazing view at the top of Mount Eleanor over by Lake Cushman, and it'll all be dandy. Well, the truth is the fog just never cleared. It was weird as we're walking up. Essentially, you're watching like fog mist just blowing up further up the mountain, basically following us. So we got up there, we said, hey, how long are we going to stay at the top here before we just throw our hands up and say we got to go down because we have time? So we stayed up there. The fog never cleared. Sometimes we go after a big pursuit, but our spiritual vision is not very clear. And what we're going to read about in Acts today is a story about imprisonment, a story of a miracle, and a story about the inspiration that was provided by God through this group of prayers. Take a look in Acts chapter 12. I don't know about you guys, but I think this last month, has probably been the fastest month that has ever taken place in my entire life.
Yes.
It just went by so quick. And so even as we're preaching through the book of Acts, we're in chapter 12 now. We're just a little bit shy of the halfway mark of preaching through this book and taking a look at the original Acts of the Apostles as recorded by Luke. The section that we're reading today is chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And then we're going to read through verse 19. So I want to take that first part on and just read through that together. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." I'll stop there for a moment. King Herod was one of the many Herods. There are a lot of King Herods recorded in the Bible. They are not the same guy. He had the privilege of growing up in Rome and being around some really intense royalty. And so he was a man and a king of nobility. He also had an agenda. And so what we see here, just to set the stage for this part of the story and this part of the history, is that King Herod had James killed. He'd had him executed. And this is James, who was one of the 12 apostles. Okay, not James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Jesus' half-brother. This was James the apostle. He was the first apostle to be martyred. So when reading about this, the first of the 12 is killed, and it's at the hands of King Herod. So now what happened is King Herod noticed that when he did that, he noticed that it had pleased the Jews. It had made them really happy. And so in doing so, he went ahead and decided to imprison Peter. Well, why was this making the Jews happy and what was going on? Part of this is coming off what we talked about last week. The gospel had begun to rapidly spread in Antioch. This city was the first multicultural city where Christianity and the gospel message began to flow throughout the city to non-Jews, people who had no Jewish background. Because we've got to put ourselves in the mindsets of people who lived at that time. What people thought Christianity was at that time is they thought it was just like a sect or a subgroup of being Jewish. That's what all people of the Roman Empire thought Christianity was, unless you were a Christian and you understood a little bit better. So at this point now, Christian communities, people start becoming Christians, they start forming their own communities, and they're not Jewish in any way. So we know that the gospel has begun to be preached differently, whereas when they preached it to the Jews, they said, hey, you know the Messiah that you've always been looking for? That was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is that man. That's the way that the Jews accepted the gospel message. But you see, when you start preaching to people who don't have a Jewish background, that doesn't mean anything to them. And so what we notice is that the gospel has begun to be preached in a new way. It's the same message, but being reached to different people of no Jewish background. And the message about who Jesus was and what he had done had begun to be catered and thought about carefully to reach a whole new group of people. It's just like me. I can't preach the same way to Christians and non-Christians. You've got to really think about where people are coming from. What is the way that they think? And then meet them in the middle. So some exciting things are happening in Antioch in the gospel, but at the same time, we find Peter's being thrown in prison. If you look there in the next verse in chapter 12, you see what's going on. Chapter 12, verse 5, the Bible tells us, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals,' and Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel said. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.' When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed that she ran back without even opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter's at the door.' 'You're out of your mind,' they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, 'It must be his angel.' But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. 'Tell James and the brothers about this,' he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and he ordered that they be executed." Wow. You know, when we take a look at this story, you just gotta say something crazy is going on here, all right? This is not a normal story, okay? The Bible claims to be historical and narrative and recorded by people who were either themselves eyewitnesses of what happened or they directly firsthand eyewitnesses of what happened. Mm-hmm. So when you look at a story like this, you basically have to fall on one side of the fence or the other. You really can't stand in the middle. So what I mean by that is that either this is a miraculous event and that God exists and that God is supernatural and that a God who is supernatural can perform supernatural acts like freeing someone from prison, or this thing is a sensational legend. What happens sometimes is we find ourselves kind of falling in the middle saying, well, maybe there was a conspiracy among the guards, maybe there was some bribery, maybe somehow the disciples convinced someone to help him get out. The truth is historically, it's hard to put that explanation together. Either if you were King Herod, he couldn't figure it out, and he was right there, or if you're looking at it from the disciples. So either way, I just want to point out, you know, this is a story of a miracle or this is a sensational legend. That's all it can be. But I would say that if you believe in God or you're considering whether God exists, God must be supernatural and he can perform supernatural acts. So doing miraculous things wouldn't be out of his realm. But it's good to think about. One of the things, there's about four things I just want to point out from this story that I think are superb. The first one is I want to point out corporate prayer. You see that these disciples had been gathered together for prayer. You see that there in verse 5 and then also in verse 12. It's interesting because what you notice is that they're not in church, right? It's not Sunday morning. These are Jews. They know about prayer. They've got specific times that they are regulated by Jewish tradition to go and pray. Yet this is probably not one of those times. They're in somebody's house. And they've been gathered together by a common need, and their first instinct spiritually is to gather together and pray. There's something special there. Prayer is a huge vital sign for a church. Just like when we read in Acts 11 at the end of that passage, we saw that the church in Antioch had decided to give an amazing gift, spiritual, a financial gift, back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was actually in famine and starving to death. This huge financial gift that Antioch gave as a young church was a vital sign that the church was healthy and thriving in the Spirit. Well, the same thing is going on in Jerusalem because they're starving and money is tight. But you're seeing a vital sign of a healthy, thriving church. They're gathering together for prayer, and it's not Sunday morning. They're gathered together. What are they doing? They're gathered together in community groups. They're gathered together in the home of someone who was probably leading a portion of a community group or a so-called house church. It's awesome. We want that. We imitate that. We seek that out. We desire to have that kind of community in Christianity today, even in the city of Bellingham and in Oak Harbor. It's what we want. But when you see Peter get out of prison, he doesn't go to the Solomon's Colonnade where people gathered for church on Sunday. He goes to the home of the families that he knew would be gathered together praying about his predicament. You catch that? Yeah. He knows exactly where the disciples will be. Why? Because it tells us that they would get together there all the time for fellowship and probably for prayer and having meals together. Do we have that? Do we imitate that? Do you see these first century disciples having that kind of community together? Is that a description of the relationships that you have with people in the church? Do you know where people would be gathered together to pray on any given day? Are people gathered together to pray? Do we do it together? Do we have that kind of community? Do we have that kind of camaraderie? You see something powerful there. I've always found this challenge with some of Jesus' words. You know, he had promised the disciples and the apostles, he said, if you follow me and you stay faithful, he promised them that they would do greater things than he did. We had a whole conference about it 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. You'll do greater things than I did. And I just sit there and I read that scripture and I go, wow, how in the world could Jesus make a bodacious claim to his followers, these fishermen and uneducated guys, that they would do greater things than he would? You know, we get tempted to say, hey, yeah, we can do greater things than Jesus. But I look at my own life, and I don't have the willpower. I don't have the prayer life that Jesus had. I don't have the faith that Jesus had. In fact, I don't really have much of what Jesus had. So then how can Jesus say, you'll do greater things than I do when I'm gone? The reason he can say that is because he knew that we would be praying through him to God the Father. When we talk about doing greater things than Jesus did, it is not from us.
Right.
We don't have that. Give me a break. We're delusional if we think we can willpower ourselves into a more holy, disciplined, or effective life than Jesus Christ. But the reason he said it is he's saying, if you will commit yourselves to prayer through me, I will enable you to see more miraculous things than I ever saw, and to do things and understand things that even angels long to look into. Are you with me on that?
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, if you pray through me on my behalf, I will enable you to do things that I never did in my ministry. That's what he means by doing greater things. He doesn't mean you're going to preach better than he did. He doesn't mean you're going to walk better than he did. You're going to say better things than he did or have a more disciplined life than he did. Sorry, not going to happen. He's saying, if you commit yourself to praying and using my power, then greater things will be accomplished through me. Amen to that. Amen?
Yeah.
I hope that's relieving to you.
Yeah.
That should bring relief. That's part of the gospel right there. Corporate prayer, huge sign of vitality in the early church. Do we have it in our church? Is it what we want? Do we seek it out? Second thing is imprisonment. We got a guy in prison. We got to talk about what does it mean to be in prison. Now, Peter was physically in prison and had been put there under strict guards, with the worry that he might try to escape or that something would happen. So you could tell that King Herod was pretty specific about guarding him well. Now, what I'm talking about is not just being in physical prison, but what does it mean to be in spiritual prison? Spiritual imprisonment. So, for some of us who don't believe in God or we're still figuring this God thing out, one of the things that I want to point out is a form of imprisonment that we don't always see in ourselves or in our culture is the imprisonment of moralism. And I want to explain what I mean by this. Look over it with me in Luke chapter 11. See, one of the things that the Bible claims is that we're basically all prisoners until we've encountered Christ the King. And so whether you believe that or not, or that doesn't make sense or not, I just want to try to explain one way of looking at what that means. If you look there in chapter 11, start reading with me in verse 21. So Jesus is teaching here. And he's trying to get across an idea with a parable here. He says in verse 21, he's talking to the Pharisees, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." I'm going to pause there just to try to explain what he's talking about. He's saying, look, when you try to protect what is yours, you're trying to protect your life, protect your reputation, protect your family, protect whatever form of spirituality it is that you have. You're putting your trust in some ability or power to do that. He uses the example or the analogy of armor. You could be a strong man who's fully armed, and you've got armor that protects you against an enemy taking something away from you. Whether it's your reputation, your beliefs, or what you look like in the eyes of other people. But then he goes on to make a point. He says there in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." What in the world is he talking about? Here's one of the things he's talking about. There's a lot in there. One of the things he's talking about is he's talking about man's natural inclination to put trust in something other than Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. To protect what we have, to own what we have, to save what we have, and even to be who we are. And what he's saying here is that there is a strong man who is able to defeat the armor that you've got and that you put your trust in and make matters worse for you. So how does this connect with moralism? What am I talking about? You see, in our human nature, it is our nature to put our trust in how well we can do. And so the better we're doing, the more moral we are, the better we're performing in our job or with our family or in other people's eyes, the more we put trust in that as an armor to protect ourselves. Mm-hmm. That's our human nature. I'm not even talking about Christianity right now. That is human nature. We want to put our trust in something. We want to perform in a certain way. We want to be perceived in a certain way. The problem, though, is that what Jesus is saying here is that when you put your trust in anything besides him, you will be overpowered. And it's not just that you're going to lose that fight in your house and that thief is going to take things from you that you value. He's saying it's much, much worse than that. When you pursue moralism as a way to either be right with God or to have esteem with other people, what he's saying is you could go in that house and clean your life up. We all go through stages where we go, you know what? My life is a stinking mess right now. And I don't mean a dirty house. I mean, you look at your life, you look at your inventory, you look at the way you've been living, you say, my life is a mess and I got to clean it up. So then we get all, you know, motivated and excited to clean up our life and do better, be more disciplined, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those aren't bad things. But what Jesus is saying is when you put your faith in your ability to clean things up, what happens is you send one demon out of your life, but the end state is that demon goes out and comes back with seven friends, and now your condition spiritually and mentally is seven times worse than when you started and first identified your messy life. So what Christianity cannot be is a cleanup project.
Yeah.
It can't. Because all it is this never-ending cycle of you get one demon out and another seven come back. Why? Because the armor is not strong enough. You are not strong enough. I am not strong enough. Jesus claims that he's strong enough. We have to test him in that to see if it's actually a true claim. But he says he is. But what I don't want people to do is to look at Christianity and say, well, if I can just effectively clean myself up, then I'm acceptable to God, and I'll look the part of the Christian, and I can go on with my life. Jesus is saying, when you try to do that on your own, you get defeated. You get everything that you value stolen from you by a thief, and then your ending condition is seven times worse than when you first set out to be the best you could ever be. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Imprisonment. What about for the Christians? What does imprisonment look for us? One form of imprisonment for us is this idea, this thought, this talk that we have with ourselves. So if you've been a Christian, new Christian, old Christian, either way, you've probably had this talk with yourself at some point. But the talk goes something like this. It can be one of two things. One is, this talk with God is, oh, I'm never good enough. I'll never be good enough to be used by God. I don't have what this person has. I don't have what that person has. I don't talk their way. I don't say the funny things they say. I'm not respected the way they are. Or I don't have the talents that person has. Or the other thought processes, which is, we don't ever really say it, but it's just a thought process, is I've got some things that I think God could really use. Mm-hmm. It'd be a shame for God not to use me, because I've really got some stuff to offer. So what I'm trying to do here with these two lines of thoughts is I want you to understand that every time you go into that line of thinking, you're in spiritual prison.
Yeah.
You're a prisoner. You're not thinking the way the gospel teaches. You're thinking the way that you want to think. And I want to exhort you to change your line of thinking based on a different kind of belief. What God is looking for, God is looking for a position of poverty. What do I mean by that? Does that mean you have to just not eat food indefinitely? That's not what I'm talking about. A position of poverty means that I don't come to God with those two lines of thinking based on what I have or who I think I am. I come to God and approach him with the desire to be in relationship with him and to be used by him in a position of absolute need. Because the moment we think we bring something to the table that God needs from us or could use in us, all of a sudden that agenda has become our own agenda. It is not Christ's agenda. And we are no longer following Christ, we're offering to have Christ take part in what we're doing. It is a massive difference.
Yeah.
And when we do that, we are in spiritual prison, even if you're saved. It means we are not believing the gospel and what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that we don't bring anything to the table, that we're in absolute spiritual depravity in need of God. Now here's the thing. This idea about being used by God comes down to more of your spiritual attitude about depending and needing God rather than what you think you can bring to the table, or even an obsession with, I don't have anything to bring to God. Both of those are not gospel. Gospel is, I know I'm lost and of no value in and of myself. But if I come to God who is all-loving and all-compassionate with spiritual poverty, means I'm hungry for God, knowing that I'm in humility, I don't bring anything to the table, it's only then at that point that God can actually start using you. It's really weird. God kind of proves this in a way in my life where, and it's not been that long ago for me, where he brings you to a place where you can't keep going on by yourself anymore. You get to a point where your own personal fuel, your personal discipline, your personal abilities, your personal self-esteem, they're out. And then you stop being motivated and you want to quit. And we look at God and say, God, how could you bring me to this place? How could you let this happen? I'm so weak, I can't even go forward. We get mad at God. We realize that we cannot be self-sufficient anymore. And then it's like God's like, now we're talking. God's like, now you're actually talking to me. You're in a proper place. God wants to bless. God wants to express compassion. But the problem is compassion can't be expressed to people who are independent. It bounces right off. So when you get to these points in your spiritual life or even your regular life where you can't go on or your motivation's gone, it's at that point in time to not get down on self, but to recognize, God, now perhaps you've got me right where you want me. And now I can move forward under your power with a proper attitude to Christ rather than under my own power. Amen?
Amen.
It's freeing. See, the world hates this. The world says, wow, if you let yourself get weak, if you show weakness, if you don't motivate yourself, you will be lost, you will not succeed, your ambitions will not come true. Christ says, if you allow yourself to be weak in front of me, in private, behind closed doors in prayer, it's then that you will actually be used by me and you will grow strong spiritually. But do you see how the two are total in conflict from what the world sees and what Christianity is proclaiming? That's why one says to the other one, you're crazy. Because it looks crazy from the outside if you don't understand both the promise and what Jesus Christ is saying here. Because he wants to offer the ability to do greater things than he's done, but it must come through him and from him, not from us. But still, we have responsibility in it to approach him with the proper attitude. Amen?
Amen.
So both of these, whether it's moralism and trying to just do your own house cleaning and make yourself right and proper before God, is a form of imprisonment, as well as trying to pursue some calling, thinking that it's under your own power, thinking you actually have some say in it, having some personal agenda in it, or so depressed about God didn't give me this and God didn't give me that, that I don't see how I can be used. I don't see how God could even want to use me in any special way. Both of those are lies, and they're forms of spiritual imprisonment. I'm encouraging you to think about this story and what God does and to break out of that through decision. Amen?
Amen.
So we've talked about group prayer. We've talked about what it means to be in prison, a couple examples. What about deliverance? What about deliverance? Because Peter gets delivered. That's the good news of the story, right? God answers the prayers of the church, and Peter set free. I don't know why Peter got set free. We just read in the beginning of the story that James got killed. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy upon and does not who he is, does not. He answers prayer according to his will, and everything comes to pass, but at the same time, too, it's his purposes. It's getting back to that thing about where it's not my agenda, it's God's agenda. If I want to be used by him, I've got to accept his purposes and wills. But deliverance is the good news of this story. See, the thing is Peter's delivered, and it's kind of a metaphor in a way, but when we think about it, Christ is the ultimate deliverer because he's also the guy who decided to be imprisoned for us. He was humble enough to allow himself to be imprisoned, beat, and under guard, just like Peter was. He was humble enough to do that. It was a personal choice that he made. He wasn't a victim in the crucifixion. He chose to do it. He chose to be in the place of a prisoner. Yet he's God and King of the universe. That is crazy talk, yet it's what his choice was. So when we think about what good news is and what deliverance is, we've got to think about Jesus' opening proclamation. Look at Luke 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. This is Jesus' first sermon and first preaching and teaching recorded in these Gospels. Verse 17 of chapter 4 in Luke, it says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, Jesus. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Why does Jesus Christ choose that Old Testament quote from Isaiah as the first thing out of his mouth in a public setting to preach? Well, one of the things that it has to be is it's got to be of vital importance. Why did Jesus choose that Old Testament quote first to preach from? He gives you his mission statement right there. He tells you what he's all about. For the next 3 years, all he's about is these things right here. What does he tell us? He tells us that he's going to be bringing freedom to prisoners. The prison that I'm talking about is not convicted felons. I'm talking about spiritual freedom. The problem, though, is that often what Jesus is pointing out here as well is that we don't actually see it. We're blind. We don't see that we're actually in captivity. We think because we live in a free country and we've got our own free will and we get to pretty much do what we want that we have ultimate freedom. But the truth is there's a spiritual imprisonment that's much more important and much deeper. And Jesus is saying, I'm driving at that. I'm not here for some political agenda so you can exercise your rights in a country. He's saying, I'm bringing news that there is deliverance available for spiritual imprisonment. But if you don't think you're captive, then all of this doesn't matter. If you don't see that there is a captivity of your own heart and your own mind to yourself and sinful, warped thinking, then the freedom part doesn't really matter. Or if it does, you're like, well, I can kind of get myself through this. But Jesus makes here in his mission statement, his opening proclamation, that he's got the Spirit of God on him, he's been anointed to do something important, that is preach good news, which is the good news of deliverance, and that he is there to set people free spiritually. It's huge. Set people free spiritually. What does this proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? Well, Jesus is alive and he's a man. God is a man and he's at that place in history and time. That's a year of favor, I would say. He's saying, I'm here. The scripture is fulfilled and you're hearing it. That was Jesus' agenda. His agenda was to bring deliverance and offer it. But we won't look to him if we think we can take care of business. If we think we can clean up the house properly, keep the bad guys out, if we think we can sort of perform in the way that we need, or if we think that we're bringing enough to the table that God could sort of bring us into his plan because we've got something to offer him. So to finish up for this morning, we've talked about group prayer. What does it mean to be spiritually in prison? We've talked about the deliverance that Christ is promising here in this passage in his opening speech and lesson. But then also, what is it that we do? My fourth idea is, what is it that you do with freedom? What do you do with it? Because honestly, that is what defines how you got the freedom, what the freedom is to you, and what it means to you. What do you do with newfound freedom? Look at Ephesians 4 for a minute. Look at Paul's language in verse 1 of chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he's writing here and he says in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he goes on to explain more and more and more about what that calling employs. But look at his language. Look at verse 1 really close. Look at it again. What does Paul say? How does he identify himself? As a prisoner for the Lord. Wait a second, Ben. You just spent the last 25 minutes telling us how Jesus Christ sets people free. Paul's a Christian, and now he's saying right here, as a prisoner for the Lord. What is going on? This is nonsensical. You just spent 25 minutes telling us that Jesus Christ is the only way to true spiritual freedom. And now here's Paul, the leader of the Christians, saying he's a prisoner. What's going on? Are you following? Can you see where I'm going? What you decide to do with freedom tells everything. It tells whether or not you actually understood the gospel. It tells whether you value the gospel. And it tells and speaks to who or what is king in your life, or who or what do you put ultimate trust in. See, in the Christian faith and what the Bible is teaching here, Paul is just beseeching us, is he's saying, I've made a decision with the freedom that I got from Christ to be set free from spiritual imprisonment, now to choose of my own free will to make myself a prisoner to Christ. This is just nuts. But he's saying, I chose it. See, God will not make you do a darn thing.
That's right.
Except at the last day, you're going to have to say Christ is Lord. That won't be by choice. That'll be out of necessity. But see, in this life, he's not going to make you do anything. But at the same time, too, he's saying, if you really get this freedom that you've been delivered from, your decision of what you do with it is not to go and further pursue your own happiness. Because that's what we see in America. It's like, if I get an element of more freedom, that I can use that space of more freedom to go out there and make myself more happy. That's what our first instinct is, particularly in this country. But what Paul is saying is, the more freedom Christ gives me, the more deliverance he gives, the more prisons he sets me free from spiritually, I will make a personal free will choice to actually imprison myself and be a co-prisoner with Christ. Let that sink in. I'm making a free will choice to be a co-prisoner with Christ. What an amazing response to an even more amazing gospel. See, Paul didn't go and take the freedom that he'd been given so he could go and pursue his ambitions more. See, in our culture, Christianity and the idea of God is more like a good luck charm. It's sort of like something you rub to sort of get you past a hard spot in your life, or to sort of help you with the dream that you've already established and you want God to sort of put his stamp and blessing on. That is not what Paul's talking about here. When you make yourself a prisoner to someone or something, man, you're not pursuing your own agenda. You're at their bidding. It takes an incredible amount of humility and true faith that God exists to be able to even make that decision. Yeah, we can make a decision with our freedom to be a better person, great. But then we're right back to the same moralism problem that we talked about earlier in this message. What we're talking about is choosing to have God set you free in humility, because we recognize that we are captive and imprisoned, can't get out by our own power, but then as a free will choice, in honor of the Father that we love and the Son that set us free, choose to be a prisoner for Christ. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
It's inspiring, and yet it is in total conflict with what the world sees. It makes no sense to culture outside. No culture says, wow, I can't imagine getting freedom and then choosing to be controlled or submitting to voluntarily anything. But the deal is what you submit to, it can seem sort of humbling, but it all comes down to who's the master.
Right.
Because if I submit myself to a taskmaster who is not compassionate, graceful, and kind, and ultimate in purposes, then that is a waste of my little life.
Mm-hmm.
But if I believe that God is who he says he is, that he's all-loving, all-compassionate, and has a supreme purpose for my life, then submitting myself as a prisoner to him is the best choice I could ever make. It's not limiting. It's actually freeing. And it also has eternal consequences. When we submit ourselves to him in that way and decide I'm going to be a prisoner to him versus something that's in this world, we're banking on the fact that there is hope after this life. If you don't believe that there's anything after this life, then it won't make any sense to do that. If you think it's possible that there's something after this life, it makes all the sense in the world. It's not about being a prisoner or being a servant. It's about who or what are you a prisoner to, or what are you serving. That's what matters. And so what I'm just begging you guys this morning to think about what does spiritual imprisonment mean for you? Is it possible that you're in captivity and you don't actually see it? Do you believe there's anyone or anything else there that can actually set you free from it besides Jesus Christ? He claims that's not possible. If you decide to get freedom, or if you decided to already become a disciple and be a Christian, what are you doing with the freedom that Jesus Christ delivered to you? Mm-hmm. Are you pursuing your own happiness and your own agenda, or have you decided to make yourself a prisoner to the Lord? It's crazy to talk this way in this culture, but it's what the Bible preaches and teaches. And I hope it sinks in for you this morning. Amen?
Amen. Amen.